Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. I feel like it's been so long since we've been together in this, even though we've took time out to enjoy Easter celebration and all. And then last week, we had a tremendous blessing, didn't we, with Bob Probert sharing Jesus out of the Old Testament. What a tremendous time that was, and what a neat brother in the faith he is. Mark, chapter 7. You know, there's something that when I first studied the Bible a long time ago, I was very excited about finding out. And I thought that I had stumbled upon something that maybe nobody else had come across. You ever done that in your Bible study? Oh man, nobody knows this one. And then you open up a book a few days later and this guy expounds on it much better than you even thought of. And well, this very thing concerning Mark's gospel, it's very important for us to understand because, number one, as we go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you might say, well, why four Gospels? Well, they give us a quadrophonic or a quad visual view of the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. And as we study Mark's Gospel, it's an interesting thing to note that, number one, Mark's Gospel portrays Jesus Christ as the servant God. And when I got saved, I opened up, I didn't mess around. I wanted to get into the other things, and so I dove into the book of Revelation first. And I wanted to look at that, and I got into that, and in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, and I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you'd like. There is the scene in heaven, and John tells us there, for the first living creature, or the seraphim, actually, this angelic being, was like a lion. And then the other side of his face was like an ox. And the third side of his face was like a man. And the fourth side of his face was like an eagle. And here's this seraphim that flies before the throne of God day and night with four faces. And they have two eyes on each side of their face. And each of these four living creatures had six wings with eyes all about them, even under their wings, and day and night they never stop saying, what do they say? Holy, 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 three times, interesting, is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And that's interesting to me because Mark's gospel portrays Jesus Christ as the servant God. And the ox face is representative of a servant, of something who pulls out and works out the will of God. And yet this angel hovers before the throne of God with one of his faces as an ox. It's interesting to note that Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus Christ as the king. Many times through Matthew's gospel, Jesus is referred to as the king. And that other face of that seraphim is a lion. And Jesus is referred to in Matthew as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then as we go on, Luke's gospel refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And one of those faces before the throne of God is the face of a man. And then finally in John's gospel, Jesus is revealed as the very God who's come to earth as man. And there in heaven, forever before the throne of God, saying, holy, holy, day and night, is the seraphim that has the face of an eagle. An eagle throughout the Bible represents the deity of God. It's also interesting to note that as Israel trafficked across the desert, the representative tribes were there, but predominantly the ones that would lead to the north, south, east, or west were led by what kind of a banner? One by an ox, one by a man, one by an eagle, and one by a lion. Isn't that neat? Matthew, the king. Mark here, the servant of Christ. And that shouldn't surprise us because in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, God tells us that He speaks to mankind. He speaks by the prophets through visions and symbols and dreams, symbolic representations. And so this morning, as we get into this portion of Scripture, we come to a very interesting place because in Mark's Gospel chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, Jesus is going to talk about the hypocrites. And it causes me to stop and think, what kind of a symbol, what kind of a picture am I painting as a Christian? What kind of a person am I as a Christian? What banner flies over me all day long and all night long, day in, day out, forever? And the Lord is going to nail us to the wall this morning. I want to tell you up front right now, I didn't know that you were coming. If you're here for the first time and you've been a hypocrite, or if you've said that you're a Christian and you've lived the life of a hypocrite this morning, I have nobody singled out this morning. Nobody called me in advance and said, Jack, can you prepare a message on hypocrites? Because I hope to be bringing, you know, my dad or my mom, my son, my daughter. Nobody called me. And I wish it was that simple and all. And the fact of the matter is, technically, according to the definition, we're all hypocrites. And we don't like that. But I would encourage you this morning, please, everybody here loves you. I'm not kidding when I say that. If you get bent by the Holy Spirit this morning, it's simply because those that He loves, He rebukes. Just like you do as a good and loving parent. And so as you get convicted this morning, perhaps by the Word of God, I know I have been in preparing this, it's because God loves me and He wants me to change. Why don't we read through it and we'll look at it closely this morning. Mark's Gospel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. It says there, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, that is Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' Verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and of cups, and many other things you do.' And He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and mother," and he who curses his father and mother will be put to death. But you say, "If a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you may have received from me, it is Corban," that is to say, it's dedicated to the temple, "and you no longer let him do anything that is for his father or for his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And when He had called the multitudes to Him, He said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come from out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when He had entered a house from the crowd, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. And so He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and it is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And He said, "What comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of a man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders and thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Our title this morning, this message that we have, is really the liberty or the legalism. And it really comes down to that this morning, no matter where we're at. Because in this room, we, some of us, have been liberated by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Or if we haven't done that, we are still bound in a legalistic life. A life, even if we've never had any religious upbringing at all, we still step back and say, "Ah, that's wrong. Oh, that's right. This is right, this is wrong, this is light, this is dark." And every one of us in this room this morning, no matter who we are, come from a background that causes us to judge, causes us to discern, causes us to differentiate between two things. And we need to understand that it falls into either legalism or into liberty that Christ gives us. And so as we get into this, we're going to look at four areas that relate to this. In verses 1 through 5, it's the accusations on Jesus Christ as the Pharisees come to Him. The accusations on Christ. And then in verses 6 to 13, we'll see the condemnation by Jesus Christ. Jesus has no tolerance for those who know what to do and yet fight it. And then in verses 14 to 16, it is the declaration of Christ. Jesus Christ will begin to declare the truth to these men and to those that are standing around. And then finally in verses 17 to 23, we'll see the explanation that is given in Christ, that Jesus Himself is the very, very liberating force. And so this morning, I want you to listen up, and we pray, as the people are praying now, that your heart will be open, that God may perhaps this morning break the chains that have held us for so long. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, the accusations upon Christ. Look with me there in verse 1, where Mark tells us, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him," that is to Jesus, "having come from Jerusalem." Now, first of all, the Pharisees originally, by the way, the Pharisee started, the Pharisaical movement started in a very good way. They were to protect the Word of God. They were to extol the Word of God. They were to be the watchdogs, so to speak, for the spiritual well-being of the nation. And they came about just before Christ, about 200 years before Jesus Christ came. And they were, for the most part, early on, doing a very, very good work, as well as the scribes. The scribes, remember Ezra in your Bible? He was a scribe. And some scholars believe that Ezra was the founder of the scribes. And what these men did is that they were responsible for keeping the ordinances of God in a very wholesome and healthy way, that they would be the recorders of God, and that their function started out in a very healthy way. But as Ezra and Nehemiah went onward, where God seemed to be removed from Israel, He was voted out of the classrooms, He was voted out of Jerusalem, He was removed, then the nation began to be very, very self-righteous and self-centered. And so these men come from Jerusalem. And in our mind's eye, we need to see this. They've got these incredible robes. Perhaps you've seen representations of this. While we were in Russia, I saw a man who was an Orthodox priest and an incredible black gown that commands attention. Very, very authoritative. And these rabbis are coming down with their robes, and they held them a certain way, and they had these mitres that they wore, and they were very, very distinguished-looking gentlemen as they came down, and they came to really find fault with Jesus Christ. They came with that in their intent. Now look at verse 2. "Now when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled," that is technically in the Greek, "with unbaptized hands." That's what the word means. Unbaptized hands, they found fault. Interesting, a little bit of background. They practiced the writings from the Talmud. Now, a Talmud was a collection of writings of the traditions of the Jews. And inside the Talmud was this thing called the Mishnah. It was 186 pages, very, very strict. And the Mishnah was traditions concocted by the religious hierarchy. And what they would do is, I wish we would have the time. Studying for this, I was reading what the Mishnah was saying. I was cracking up, just laughing over some of the things. If you had a pot, and you were a good Orthodox Jew, and if you had a pot and you just poured in, you know, all of your day's preparation, you're going to be cooking for the family, and a little gnat, you know, dives into your soup, it's unclean. You got to dump the whole thing out, and the family would not eat. If the fly now landed on the outside of the pot, that was okay. But if it went on the inside, even if it flew on the inside of an empty pot and then flew out and you saw it. Some dust particles, micro dust, could have fallen off of the legs of the gnat. I'm serious. This is in the book. And you would have to destroy the pot. And you'd have to destroy the pot to a point that no oil could be poured in any of the pieces of clay enough to anoint your big toe on your foot with oil. If you could anoint your little toe, it was clean. But if you could anoint your big toe, it was unclean. If you had a key, and that key was made out of wood, it was considered unclean. But if it had metal teeth on that wooden key, it was considered clean. And the religious Jews at this time would like walk down the street and do all the things. Remember a couple weeks ago, we studied about the woman who was bleeding, and she had gone to all of the doctors seeking healing. And I read in the Mishnah back then that she'd have to stand on one foot, throw salt in the air, and hope somebody came behind her and scared her at the same time. It's all in the books of the traditions of the Jews. Lunacy. Crazy things. But what happened is they began to extol the traditions of men in fellowship, or in the fellowship of God's people, above the Word of God. We see that happening today. It's always something that's plagued the church. But in the Mishnah, there is this one particular situation about washing hands. You would take an egg, and you would crack that egg in half, and you would fill that egg both sides up with water, and you would set it down, and you would wash, and you would have somebody pour water over your hands, and you'd have to stand like this with your hands away from your robe, and one fist like this, you would scrub your hands down to your elbows, and then the other fist closed and the other hand. As your hands become clean, you had to do this before you would eat, and sometimes during the courses of each meal, the real spiritual guys would do this in front of people. Very, very drawn out and painstaking religious rites. They came down and they said, Jesus, your men eat bread with unbaptized hands. They are in big trouble. And Jesus had no room for tradition. Made him sick, because what happened, these men began to make this the issue, the outward things for salvation, to know God. And one of the hand-washing rituals they believed was the cleansing of a demon that would live on your hand. I'm not kidding. And his name is Shibta. Little Shibta. He would live on your hand, you know. And you would wash him off. And if you didn't get that off and you took a piece of bread and you put that in your mouth, if you got sick, if your poverty, or if you sunk down in your economic status, and eventually your poverty and your illness would lead to destruction, you had been possessed by Shibta, they said. Sound familiar today? Doesn't it? We still have these guys around. All this is in the Mishnah. And the Jews came down with the Mishnah as their authority, the Talmud. They were going to come and straighten Jesus out. And so as they come, note this in verse 2. I find this interesting. Now when they saw, I think that's significant, some of his disciples eat bread with unbaptized hands, they found fault. They saw, they found. Hey, did they come down to put a blessing on Jesus? Did they come down to maybe pray for his ministry that it would prosper? No. Did they come down to just enjoy what God was doing? No way. They came down to criticize. They came down to mock. They came down to just put it into the minds of the people that this man, Jesus, does not keep the traditions of men. And they feel very strongly about that. And so they're on a seek and destroy mission. They would see and they would find and they would expose. Found it yesterday. Shelly sang the music, and we did a wedding yesterday at a certain church. I'm not going to tell you the church and all, but we're there, and the coordinator comes up. She's the representative of the church, and she comes up to me, and she goes, I have to fill out this thing, and it looked like you were buying a house. And she, your name and all this and stuff. And then she goes, and denomination? And I said, well, non-denomination. She steps back. I thought she was going to call me unclean for a minute. And she said, that is unacceptable. I said, excuse me? She goes, that's unacceptable. I said, non-denomination is unacceptable? Yes, now I have to have a denomination, or I don't know if these people are going to be legally married. I said, I'll tell you what. I'm the same denomination Jesus was. She looked at me, and she didn't like that. goes, well, where are you from? I said, Calvary Chapel. Oh, that's real. That is really unacceptable. And I turned and I walked away. She wanted to just to bring out, now wait, did you get ordained on your right foot throwing salt in the air? Hey, Chuck put his arm around me and gave me a hug and prayed. But to that woman, it meant nothing. The certificate, nothing. It had to be from our denomination. What denomination is Jesus from? What membership did he sign up to be on? You see? There's no membership outside the Holy Spirit dwelling within your life that counts. But yet, you see, there's a tradition of men. And it's very sad. Now, look at with me at verses 3 to 4. Mark does a neat thing here. He inserts for us his little commentary. And we're greatly indebted to Mark for doing this. And he expounds beautifully, so we don't. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. That's with the fist. Holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and vessels and couches. If you are out running around, the Mishnah says, and some dirt came on you and then you sat in your friend's couch, they'd have to purge that couch because you could have Gentile dust on you. And they'd have to wash the couch. Crazy, sad things. Now look with me in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why are they this way? In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, the Bible says there, Paul speaking, who are you who judges another man's servant? To his own master he either stands or falls. We are not to judge one another. And these men come and say, Jesus, what's the deal? And I would have had a lot of things to say right then and there, but thank God Jesus is in the situation and he's got a great response. But I remember being like this when I first got saved. It's terrible to say. I opened up the Bible, started reading it. I started consuming the Bible. I loved it. And then I thought, well, I noticed all these other spiritual guys. I saw a good friend of mine, Richard Cimino, and he had all these books under his arm. And I saw a friend of mine, Tim Wiley, and he had all these books under his arm. And I saw a friend of mine, Brian Brodus, and he had all these books under his arm. So I thought, well, I'm going to go get me books too. And I went out and I bought some books and I didn't know what I was buying exactly. And I bought some books, I think, by some Pharisees, because boy, I started reading these books and I started getting really self-righteous. This book told me to pray 2 hours a day. So that was it. Okay, shut the door. Wham, boom. And I would just go for it. I wasn't praying. Because after about a day of that, you come out and you go, I prayed for 2 hours. How much did you pray today, Richard? About 5 minutes. I prayed for 2 hours. And I started reading this book and really getting into it. And I thank God, God is a redeemer, because I got Brian Broderson so messed up. He was doubting his salvation. And God pulled me out of his life. And God blessed him. And now he's doing Calvary Chapel Vista. And he's saved. But I got real critical because I got my eyes off of Jesus Christ. I started out good, but I got my eyes off on the things and the sayings of men. And I got real tunnel vision, you know what I mean? And I began to judge and criticize. And one point in time, I think I shared this with you guys before, I would find myself falling asleep. And I thought, how dare my flesh be so weak? And so I would strip all my clothes off at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'd get in the bathtub with no water and pray. And oh, man, we know what happened? Oh, what a spiritual guy. What a bozo I was. I began to say, hey, look what I'm doing here. I remember praying for my brother. God, even if you're there, God will still, in his mercy, redeem you out of it. I remember crying in the tub on my face. I had a picture of my brother. It was a wedding picture him and I had taken. And I would take that picture and I would lay on my face in the tub and I would pray for his salvation. and I would cry and I would weep for him. And God redeemed those moments of time. But still, when I got done, I got back on my feet. The enemy really used that pharisaical mindset I had. And these Pharisees were very, very proud people. Very, very self-righteous people. And Jesus is going to have his word with them. Look with me now in verse 6. Now we come to the point of the condemnation by Jesus. And you might say, Jack, I don't like that word condemnation. Well, hear me out as we go through this. Jesus condemns no man. He condemns no man. We condemn ourselves when we fail to come to him. And these are the men who not only failed to come to Christ, but they were keeping others from coming to Christ. And Jesus is about to address them. Verse 6, down to verse 13, he says, answering to them, he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? Note the subtlety of Jesus. Well, did Isaiah. Now, that is the right prophet for Jesus to quote. Number one, he's quoting Isaiah 29:13 for one thing, which they knew clearly. And Isaiah, they respected highly. Jesus wasn't about to quote Daniel. He wasn't about to quote Hosea. He wasn't about to quote another prophet, perhaps Jeremiah. He goes for Isaiah, right for the throat of these men. And they're standing there all sin-puffed pride faces, just there. How come, Jesus? And I could just see Jesus look back and, you know what? Isaiah said it right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And he begins to let them have it. By the way, the word hypocrite is the Greek word hypocrite. And the meaning of that very word is, and I love what the Greeks put it out, and I'll say it in a moment, but the word means to be an actor or to be a pretender or to be two-faced. Have you ever seen on the TV presentations, there'll be a happy face and a sad face, the two faces? Those are called hypocrites. Two-faced. And Jesus says, well, did Isaiah talk about you, two-faced religious leaders? You pretenders to know God and you don't? Well, did Isaiah prophesy? The Greeks had their definition of the word hypocrite. It means the one who had a second face. I like that. The one who had a second face. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They were standing there in the midst of the church, and the church is just getting started. And it's not that Ananias and Sapphira told a lie. They did the hypocrite. Ananias and Sapphira acted out a lie. And they were killed by God in the midst of the church because they acted out a lie. That's a very heavy thing. That is a hypocrite, to act out a lie, a pretender. And it's interesting, you might want to jot this down or just to make a note of it. You cannot this morning be a hypocrite if you don't know what to do. If there's no sign posted on the highway about speed limit, you cannot be a hypocrite because you don't know how fast or how slow you should go. You can only be a hypocrite when you know what you should do and you do not do that very thing. Are you with me? It's very, very important. And that's why people stand back today and they go, hypocrite? That guy's a hypocrite. Why? Because it is making a statement that this man knows what he should be doing, but he's not doing it. Thus, he's a hypocrite. And every one of us this morning knows, we know what we should and should not do. There's times that we fail and we hate our failure. But there's times when we just keep going on this little path knowing it's wrong and it's hypocrisy. And it's wrong. We need to be, as Christians, and I'm talking to the Christians this morning, in our lifestyles, publicly and privately, we need to be careful. Are we playing the part of a hypocrite? Do we know what to do and we don't do it? I'm just talking to the Christian this morning. What about our private devotions? Are we a hypocrite in those things? Or are we following the Lord in these things? In our homes, are we hypocrites? Do we know that we are to be a loving father, a gentle husband, a godly example to our children? Do we know that up in our head and yet not live it? day in and day out. We don't care. But we come and lift our hands in church. We're hypocrites. We know what to do and we don't do it. What about in our vocations as workers? Are we hypocrites? Do we say, you shouldn't steal, and yet do we cheat on the time clock? We're hypocrites. We say, oh, you should never. You should give your boss 110%, and we're Christians. And are we taking wads of pencils home and erasers and whatever else? You see, it's what you know. And thus we become hypocrites because we know what we should do and we do it not. And then an interesting thing to me, and this strikes home to me, and it strikes home to this fellowship. Are we hypocrites when it comes to our public worship together? When we come together, don't answer. Why did you come this morning? Because you had to? You'll be out of here soon enough. Don't worry about it. Did you come here this morning to worship? To really worship? Did you perhaps sing the song Unto the Lord? And did you close your eyes and say, Jesus, this song is... I'm not good at putting things to words. So Lord, this, as they sing that song, that's the song I want to staple my name on and give to you. Lord, this is my prayer to you. Did you do that this morning? Worship. What do we do? Lord, bless you. Lift my hands and praise the Lord. Lift your name on high. Yeah, what was that? And you don't even know what you're doing. Don't lift your hands. Don't lip. Don't milli vanilli it. You know, Lord, I lift your name on high. And I just, and you're not, what'd you say? I don't know. Some people, they don't, and like Milli Vanilli. My kids do Milli Vanilli now at home. Got the music on and they're going, there's no worship in that. Are we worshiping Him? Are we true to Him? We are to worship. Well, I worship privately. Great. But when we come together, this is God's convocation. We're to worship together. Well, I don't really get into it like you do. I don't roll around in the aisles. But I want my heart to mean what we're singing. If not, it's hypocrisy. Come in after the worship. Listen to the word. But some people even come to sleep during the word. You're not getting points doing this. It's worse if you do this. It's worse if you sleep. It's worse. Just stay home. Sleep in. But when we come, when we go tomorrow, at our day, worship Him. Because we're not hypocrites. We're Christians. We're to know Him. We're to exercise His worship. And you might be saying this morning, I don't know about worship. Great. Get into it. It'll blow your mind. There's a lot of victory in it. When people worship, the counseling sessions go down. The phone calls aren't as much because people are worshiping. Your troubles just kind of float away. It's a wonderful thing. And I'd like to say this morning to all those who are not a Christian or you've been drug in here. I don't know how to put this. When I put this together, I got emotional about it, but I won't do it now. But I want to give a special word to you. Those of you who have rejected Jesus Christ because of hypocrites that are in the church, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the pictures that have been painted for you. I wish I could apologize for all the wrong that has been done in the name of Jesus Christ. I wish I could somehow make it up to you. And I'm sorry for all of that. But the bottom line is this. Don't stay away from the loving, wonderful, saving grace of Jesus because there are hypocrites in the world. Amen. Don't be so dumb. He is so wonderful. And in fact, if you hate hypocrisy, I commend you this morning. Then get saved and get into this church and live a life that can show up some of the sleepy people. Make a difference. Don't be like what you see in the lives of so many people. Make a difference. It'll change the world. It really will. It's interesting to me as we focus on things that are wrong. Well, I'm not going to come because of this, or I don't want to know God because I had a Sunday school teacher when I was 8 years old. Dump it. Forget it. Come to Christ. Whenever you focus on the wrong thing, you'll be sure to hit it. I've never forgotten, my flight instructor 10 years ago was teaching me, we were doing touch and go landings, and I kept hitting this same spot. And he's a real peaceful, quiet old man. He would say, why don't you take your eye off the hole that's in the runway and you won't hit it? Because every time I'd get the plane down and we'd land it, boom, boom, we'd hit this thing. And he just simply said, why don't you take your eyes off the hole and you won't hit it? What? I was keeping my eyes right on it. Oh, I got to make sure I don't hit it. I got to make sure I don't hit it. And I'd hit it every time. He says, focus on the good part and you'll hit the good part every time. Is that wise or what? But see, the hypocrites, they go, I'm not coming to Christ because that lady's a real weirdo. Or that guy really, really ticked me off and I'm not coming to Christ. Don't focus on the hole that's in the runway. Focus on a good thing. Focus on Jesus Christ. Because you'll never find a perfect church. Nothing will ever go your way. God will see to it. It will never go your way. Focus on Jesus and Him alone. It's very, very important. And so he says there, quoting Isaiah 29:13, these people honor me with their lips. Their lips are moving. But their hearts are far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God. You hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and of cups and many other such things you do. I love Jesus. Gosh, I love how practical he is. Verse 9, and he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. All the parents right now say amen, you know. I always remind my kids, you know, you talk to me like that one more time, I'll take you outside the city gates. I'll stone you to death. No, no. That's what they did in Israel. You talk back, they just drag your little pigtails out to the gate. And they let you have it. And you go, well, that's cruel. No, it's not, because nobody talked back. Works real good. Jesus is saying that these, and this is a terrible thing, concerning the Talmud, a Jew who became prosperous and all, very, very blessed, he's going upward, his parents are going downward because of old age and all. What they would do is, in a moment of rage or anger or whatever, or greed, they would say, Mom, Dad, what I'm about to tell you right now is Corbin. And they would go, oh, neat. Corbin means this is a gift to God, to the temple, and before God as a witness. Mom, Dad, I'm going to give you this. This is a gift. This is a Corbin. Yeah, what is it? All my money, everything I own, it's a gift to God. You can't touch it. That's what they were saying. When the mom and dad were getting older, the son would go up and say, all that I have is Corbin. Sorry. And it's interesting, they had a little loophole. They had a little IRS loophole in there that once they said that, they could still own it and play with it and spend it and do what they wanted with it, but nobody else could touch it. Well, isn't that convenient? And when mom and dad were getting older and they needed the family support, the family members might come to the rich brother and say, help mom and dad. And say, I can't. I'm bound by Corbin. It was all given to God as a gift. And everybody put their hands in their pockets and walk away. Nobody fought with that. But it was the twisting of not only logic and reason, it was the generation of words and of traditions to cut out the word of God to appease your own flesh. You see? Very convenient. And isn't that the way it always is? All of these things to stroke our own flesh will do all the little cutting pattern around it, but let's keep this thing for me. And that's the way the flesh person, that's the way the person who is not saved, who does not have the Spirit in them, works. And these people certainly were of that state. Now, Jesus, in saying what he's saying, he's building up to a very, very interesting thing, which us Gentiles here this morning will not fully grasp. But he goes on to say, verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit he might have by him at his Corban, that is to say, his dedicated temple, verse 12, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or for his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now hang on to your hats, because now we enter now to the declaration of Jesus Christ, verses 14 to 16. And this is some heavy stuff. Remember, all around Jesus are the Jews. Many Gentiles, certainly, but mostly Jews. Look what happens here. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them three things. Hear me, every one of you, understand this. Everybody that's here, you better hear what I'm about to say, he says, and understand exactly what I'm about to say. Come closer, everybody, closer. I could just see him, closer. Get closer, he would say. Get in here. There's all the prideful scribes and Pharisees standing there. What's he going to say now? Gets all the people in. You know why I think he had to draw them in? Because I think as this entourage came from Jerusalem, people naturally stepped back from these men out of fear, intimidation. They stepped back. Jesus draws them in. Get closer. Come here. Every one of you hear this. Every one of you understand what I'm about to say. Now, we're Gentiles, and it's not going to grab us unless you've had perhaps, a Seventh-day Adventist background maybe, or some other faith that holds to traditions of diets and things, or maybe you're a Jehovah's Witness here this morning and you hold to the tradition that you can't have a blood transfusion because God says so. God never said that in the Bible. It's a tradition of men. So with that in store, maybe that kind of gets your ears, what is this? All of the Jews are looking in. What's he going to say? What's the big deal? Jesus says the most radical thing he has said thus far. This is it. He's going to lay it on the line. Verse 15. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. As soon as he said that, people went, you could hear a gasp in the crowd. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. This had to blow their mind. And in fact, Peter, I'm sure, had a hard time with this. Because in Acts chapter 10, Peter, remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter is, they're ministering and he's really hungry. He goes on top of the roof and they're cooking lunch. Peter goes up to pray. And it's great. He's on the roof. They're cooking down below. Out through the little chimney comes roast beef smell or whatever. Peter's sitting there and it says, and he was very hungry and praying. And while he was praying, he fell into a trance. And a sheet came down out of heaven. And inside the sheet, running around, were all a bunch of four-footed beasts and creeping things. And lobsters and stuff they were forbidden to eat. All of it. Everything. And God says to Peter, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. In his dream. And Peter goes, not so, Lord. I'm not going to let anything unclean touch my lips. And you see, this is years down the road from this moment here. Peter, no doubt, is in the crowd. He was fearful of this. His jaw fell open when he heard this. I can't eat any pork. And no doubt, there's a big pig that just ran by on the sheet. And Peter said, I'm kosher. I can't eat pig. God says, look at that lobster crawling by right there. That's a good one. I can't eat shellfish. No, God says, Peter, don't say that anything is unclean that I have made. No more. God had to keep doing this over and over again. You know why? Because first of all, he was a man, and you had to get it repeated twice. Honey, where's my baseball glove? It's over there. Honey, where's my baseball glove? It's over there. A man's got to hear it twice. But when you're Peter, you got to hear it at least three times. And the sheet comes down. Three or four times this is repeated to Peter. So he gets it. Why? God is making a point. It's not what goes in that defiles you. I can't eat pork. Why? It's our church doctrine. You can't find it in the Bible. In fact, read Acts chapter 10. Well, I have to eat fish on Friday. Why? You're not going to find it in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Men have made it up. And it's a tragedy. And so Jesus is setting these guys straight. Certain foods they could not eat. Peter's thinking. Jesus now breaks the chain on that. Certain days of worship. Some people get down on us because we worship on Sundays. Hey, I don't care. We can work. And latest thing I heard is we're wrong because we worship on Sunday. And Sunday is a derivative from Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians. And Sunday, Ra, the worship, the day that they worshiped Ra. Well, what day do you worship on if I can't worship on Sunday? Well, everybody who's spiritual worships on Saturday. Oh, so you worship the god of Saturn. What? Well, that's where it comes from. Well, then we're going to worship on Thursday. Ah, Thor's day. The Norwegian god Thor. Okay. You see, it's ridiculous because the names of the days of the week are derived from pagan words, pagan celebrations. And tomorrow's moon day, lunar day. Those who worship the moon worship on Monday. Hey, you know what? In Romans 14, Paul, jot this down. Fantastic, liberating, as the Bible is always. Romans 14, verse 5, Paul says there, one man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day the same. By the way, that's who we are. We esteem every day the same. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that does not regard the day does not regard it unto the Lord. He that eats, eats unto the Lord, and he that does not eat, does not eat unto the Lord. Romans 14, 7. For none of us lived himself, and none of us died to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. We live, therefore, whether we die, we are the Lord's. The matter is this, people. If you have a hard time worshiping on Sunday, that's your thing. You can worship on Saturday. That's great. Me? This is not my big day of worship on today, though we do come together corporately, and it is important to me. Tomorrow, moon day, is my day of worship. I get up early. It's my day off. I sit before the Lord. It's just a special day. I go out in the backyard, and I just let my heart enjoy the Lord all day long in whatever I'm doing. And for me, it's being in the backyard or being at the beach or whatever it is. It's in just, and I worship. I'm in a whole day. There's no candles near me. There's no microphones. There's no Bible near me. I'm just, praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, the sky's so blue today. I praise you for that. And if it's beautiful on Thursday, then I worship that day. If it's raining on Tuesday, I worship that day. You see, I'm free in Christ. But the hypocrite will begin to put on you restraints and controls. And it's wrong. It's very wrong. And so he continues to the final point. By the way, before we go on, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again into the yoke of bondage. Isn't that neat? By the way, that verse works real good on a diet. It really does. No, I'm serious. I'm not joking. Or whatever it might be that you're trying to get victory in. Lord Jesus, I give you Galatians 5:1. Lord, live that verse out in my life. Please help me. And it's liberating what he does. And so the next point we come to, we'll wrap this up, is verses 7 to 23. And it is the explanation or the teaching or the doctrine that is found in Christ. And so he says there in verse 18, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. You see the importance there? It's not what you eat, it's what you digest into your heart. And it is thus eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said to them, verse 20, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? And I want to say this right now, and I'll probably step on a lot of toes, and I don't mean to, and I don't want to. The truth is true. The fact is that many people who are bound up in membership and this denomination or this concept and this thought, they find themselves so much focusing on what man has written, what man has ordained to be God's, that they let the weightier matters fall to the side, like holiness, love, peace, and joy, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, long-suffering. They don't even care about those things. They'll at the drop of a hat, turn and gossip about somebody because they're not breaking the laws of men. You see? And yet they think they're going to go to heaven. They think they know God. And whenever you ask someone, how are you going to heaven? What do they say? What did we all used to say? Well, I'm pretty good. I'm not the best guy in the world, but I'm all right. That's not good enough. Well, and they've got the list. You've got to be saved by Jesus Christ. You've got to be washed in the blood. You've got to be His. And so we need to shed this legalism and this traditions of men. And we need to be free in the liberty that there is in Christ, following the Word of God for what it says and what it teaches and obeying Him. Look what He says here. Verse 21, for from within, that is the heart, that is the heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is desperately wicked and no man can know his heart. That's an encouraging thought. That's why we need the Bible. For from within, that is out of the heart of a man, proceeds evil thoughts, that is filthy imaginations. Filthy imaginations. Adulteries. Having sex with somebody else's husband or wife. That's, you know where it starts? In the heart. Jesus said, if you look at a woman and think about being with her in your heart, you're guilty of adultery, and you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. And if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you're in trouble. Well, then how do I get out of this trouble? Jesus Christ receives you and washes you clean. It's that simple. Well, that's too easy. That's the way it is. Come to Him in repentance. Come to Him and say, I know when I committed adultery, it was wrong. Jesus, forgive me. And He goes, you're forgiven. Just like that. And then walk after Him in newness of life. Adulteries, fornication. Fornication is having sex with a person and you're not married. Or it can also, the word also means any kind of sensual conduct, sexual conduct. You can't do it. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Hey, you practice verses 21, 22, and 23 and you'll never die of AIDS. And a lot of other things. Well, that sounds like quite a quench on my lifestyle, brother. Listen, pal, you don't have a lifestyle. You're dead. You're dead while you are still moving and breathing and walking around spiritually. You're dead because the book of Galatians tells us that a fornicator, an adulterer, and a drug user, and all these things that he lists there will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, well then who gets to go? Every drug user, every adulterer, every fornicator who turns their sin into God and gives it to Him. What a deal. That is so neat. You just take your little black wheelbarrow up to Him and say, I don't need this anymore. I realize this is not good now. And I want You in my life. And He gives you a new lease on life. Billy Graham was preaching a message at a great citywide crusade, and a girl came forward and she was talking with the counselor, and she's crying, and he says, what's the matter? She goes, I just wish I could start life all over again. And the guy was just tickled pink to be able to say, honey, you can right now. Isn't that great? Didn't we do that? Because we've been guilty of all of these things, if not in action, certainly in thought. And the hypocrite would say this morning, well, yeah, but... Hey, there's no but. If we've had a thought, we've alienated ourselves from God and we need His salvation. He goes on to tell us, fornication, any kind of sexual conduct, murders. Jesus says if you hate somebody, you go, man, this is hard stuff. Thefts, By the way, and the word in the Greek is klepto. Got a hint? Kleptomaniac. That's where that comes from. Covetousness, looking at somebody else's possession and saying, I want one like that. And then to scheme about getting it. Covetousness, wantonness. He goes on to say there, wickedness, that is where we get the word, word from this Greek word, sensuality. Wickedness, deceit. This is a great word. It's dolos, D-O-L-O-S. And the word in the Greek is what the word was used for the Trojan horse. When the Greeks were invading Troy, they couldn't beat these guys. They got smart. The Trojans worshipped horses. So the Greeks built a gigantic wooden horse. And they said, Corbin, they said, this is a gift. They did. They knocked on their wooden fence and they said, we got a big pony out here for you. We like you guys. We're going to give up. And they made a gigantic horse, the Trojan horse. While all the Greeks were hiding out on the inside, you know what those Trojans did? Ooh! Wow! Whoa, man, I could pull that behind my chariot. Let him in. And in comes this big horse, and they just, wow, and they're worshiping this big wooden horse. Just really, really getting excited. Boy, these Greek guys are not too bad. And then at night, the bottom, the belly of the horse opens up, and all of the Greek soldiers come out and slay the people in Troy. Coveting and all, and wickedness. That's what it does. Man, take it in and hold it. Ooh, this feels good. Hey, it's going to burn you. It's going to get you. And Jesus is trying to keep us from experiencing these things in our lives any further. Deceit is where that word comes from. The Greeks, deceit, or dolos, those in Troy. Licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, that is the rejection and the mockery of God. Pride. Isn't that funny? Pride's in there. You would think of all the things. Pride shouldn't be in there, because how can you be proudful of all this stuff? But they're pride. They're proud. They're very proud that they're so wicked. And foolishness. And this is the end of the list. What a list. And the word foolishness means to know what is right and to do what is wrong. It doesn't mean to be dumb. It doesn't mean to be uneducated. It means to know what to do good, and you don't do that. All these things, Jesus says, comes from within, and they defile a man. I want to encourage you this morning, like all of us, if we find ourselves in this place, there's a remedy for us this morning. It's the three R's. We need to know the three R's. It's repent. We need to turn from these things. Turn towards Jesus Christ this morning. Jesus says in John 3:3 that you must be born again. The word means to be born from above. You must. And then regeneration. God promises to give us His Holy Spirit. All of these things that you may be bound up in this morning, maybe you're guilty of all these things and you don't think you can break it. The Bible tells us when we ask Him, Lord, come into my heart and give me the power to overcome these things in my life. He'll do it. He will do it in and through you. Titus 3:5 says, not by the works of our righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You need to take a Holy Spirit bath. And then finally, resurrection. The guarantee of my eternal life is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, and I'd like to say dead in your sin this morning, shall live. What a great, great deal. And then finally, people, please remember this, that Jesus didn't die to make bad men good. He died to make dead men live. Amen. And we need to remember that, because we who have made Christ our focus are truly alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And Father, I know that this is hard, hard things this morning, specifically, Lord, to a heart that has been guilty of these things. But Lord, may You speak to them right now. May they not run out with their fingers stuck in their ears, crying and yelling or whatever. Lord, let them know that this is your medical center. This is your treatment place. This is where you do your work. And Lord, that we would ask in the name of Jesus that they would just give up. Lord, that they would give over whatever they have done to be wrong. Lord, may they confess it to you today and find forgiveness. For you have promised us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.